Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. In verse 9, Paul starts out and he says, what then, are we better than they, or are we Jews better than the Gentiles or the heathen? Now, we talked last week and the previous weeks how that Paul draws a distinction between Jew and Gentile, doesn't he? Saying that God has raised up the Jews. They have a special position with God. They sort of forfeited that position, although God will still bring them back and deal with them. But that when it comes to judgment upon sin, that God judges all men the same. And God plays no special favorites. So Paul begins by asking, are we Jews better than the heathen, better than the Gentile nations? And he says, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. One of the surest signs of an inferiority complex is claiming a superiority over other people. That's a dead giveaway. When people often push their superiority and their authority and their power, is often a dead giveaway that they have an inferiority complex and they're trying to make up for it. And so it was with the Jews in Paul's day and in Jesus' day. A lot of them tried to push a superiority, having been chosen by God. They would feel themselves as the chosen class, the upper echelon of spirituality, the God squad. They're the ones that have the in with God. And all other people are less than they are. They're superior, everyone else is inferior. And that's the way often the Jews felt. Well, this sort of got turned in World War II in Nazi Germany, where there was a group of people, the Nazis, who thought they were the super race and the Jews were inferior, and they killed 6 million, slaughtered senselessly 6 million Jews in Europe, a slaughterhouse. But you, in the same, in each case, have the mistake of someone thinking they are superior over another race, thinking that they, and by the way, Nazi Germany, the Nazis said that they based their beliefs upon Scripture. Many of you didn't know that. They claimed to be Christians, and because the Jews killed Christ, that they should kill all of the Jews. That was the premise that kicked off the slaughterhouse of Nazi Germany. They did it in the name of Jesus Christ. I talked to a lady in Israel. I've shared this story with you before. As I witnessed to her, she said, Skip, I'll never become a Christian. I saw them take my grandparents, made them kiss the foot of Jesus Christ upon a crucifix, and then they killed them in front of my eyes. See, that's Christianity to me. And they claim to have superiority. And here in Paul's day, the Jews claim to have superiority, even as the scribes and the Pharisees, who wouldn't touch any of the Gentiles, but lest they be defiled. So he says, are we Jews, we who are Jews, the chosen people, are we better than they? And he says, not at all. For we have previously charged, and he previously means the two chapters that came before this. He's now sort of summing up all that he said. We have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. The first three chapters of Romans, if you haven't noticed, are sort of brutal, aren't they? They're really up front. There's no games, no punches. God just says exactly what he means through Paul the Apostle. Now, after tonight, next week, you're going to start seeing the grace and mercy and love of God. But the first three chapters paint a very black picture, don't they? Chapter 1 paints a picture of humanity in all of its wickedness, as if God would let them go and what would eventually happen to them. God would give them over to a reprobate mind. Chapter 2 then shows humanity rushing like a mad dog trying to find an escape for their sin through philosophy, through religious systems, and through vain rituals. Chapter 3 begins with man accusing or challenging God, saying that God isn't righteous. And now Paul gives the death blow to all of these types of philosophies, saying that every single person in the world is under sin. Now, as we go through these verses tonight in this list, for some of you, you may have heard this never before. This might be the first time, and this might be tough for you to swallow. That this is how God views humanity outside of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to get man's view. Man's view would be quite different. Oh, man's a great race of people, helping everyone out. And I won't deny that in some degree. But we're going to see it from God's view tonight. Thus, the list from 10 through verse 18. There's no escape, God is painting the picture here. It's the picture of the world being a criminal. And God taking the criminal into the interrogation room, the lights are on him. He says, up against the wall, no escape, you're guilty. The prisoner strips his clothes and he's naked before God. In his shame, he's guilty. There's no way out, there's no escape. He realizes his shame and his guilt before God, that he can't escape, that he can do nothing. And then God ushers him into the throne room and puts robes of righteousness on him and elevates him to that position of being the child of God. That's what Romans does. But you really can't understand grace at all until you understand this portion of Romans. We need to see what sin is in God's eyes and how God views us outside of Jesus Christ. Or when we get to the grace part of Romans, it'll just seem, oh, great grace, God loves me. But after tonight, hopefully that will change. Paul says, are we better than they? Now, let me answer that question. Well, he does. He says, not at all. Now, the Jews, in their relationship with God, had a greater privilege than the Gentiles in the Old Testament. I'm sure you remember that from last week and the week before. But there's a difference between being better than someone and being greater than someone. The President of the United States is greater than I am by virtue of his office, but he's not better than I am. Remember when Jesus said, my Father is greater than I am? And a lot of people say, well, see, he said that his Father is greater than him. He can't be God. He's got to be just inferior to God. Jesus didn't say, my Father is better than I am. He said, my Father is greater than I am by virtue of the fact that Jesus submitted himself to the Father while he was on earth. And so he submitted himself to God, prayed to the Father, thus his Father was greater, didn't say better, than he. The question, Paul says, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? He says, no. Now, their position and relationship with God that God established from Abraham was greater than all of the other nations. But he says, are we better than they? And he says, not at all. God has placed Jew and Gentile under the curse of the law. He says, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, I think before we get more into this, there is a word that all of you have heard all your lives, and maybe you don't fully know what it means. It's back in verse 9. He says that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Sin is mentioned 49 times in the book of Romans. And this is the first time that it's mentioned. What does it mean? The word sin here is in Greek, harmatia. And it literally means to miss the mark. The picture is like this. There's a bullseye off in the distance. And there's an archer and he pulls back his bow and arrow and he aims toward the target. And he misses the bullseye. He misses the mark. They would call that in Greek, harmatia. He missed. When Paul wrote this, people were raised hunting and just a sporting kind of a thing, shooting bows and arrows. Archery was very common. They grew up and there was a lot of contests in the Greek world with archery. And the name of the game was harmatia, or sinner, missing the mark, if you miss the mark. So Paul is saying that God has set up his target, his mark, and all of humanity has missed that mark. All of us has fallen short. God said, this is the bullseye, hit it and you'll be in. Every single person, Paul says, has missed the mark. Now, there are some people in the world that are better than others, as far as they're nicer than others, or they do more good works, and thus they think that they're saved by their good works. And we look at people and go, hey, I'm not as bad as that character over there, God. I'm better than that person. I do better things than that person. Well, let's say we're at a shooting range. So I get up there with my bow and arrow, and John Thomas gets out there with his bow and arrow, and Jim gets out there with his bow and arrow. I get up there, pull back, first one, bullseye. All right, I get the second one, pull it back, I miss. I try again, and 9 consecutive times, I miss. The first one, I made it, but I missed 9 times. For the most part, I'm a lousy shot. So Jim gets out there with his bow and arrow, licks the tip of his arrow, pulls back, first one, bullseye. Pulls back, second one, bullseye, gets 2. But all the rest of them he misses. He has missed the mark as much as I have. Although he has shot 2 of them in the bullseye, for the rest of them he's missed the mark. So then John gets out there, stands on a little milk crate so that he can see the bullseye. And he gets his bow and arrow and he pulls back. First one, bullseye. Second one, bullseye. Third, bullseye. Fourth, bullseye. Fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, all bullseye. Pulls back on the 10th one, and he misses. Well, he missed the mark too. Now, he might have been better, and if it were in the Greek world, he'd be a better sinner than the rest of us, because he made more of the bullseyes, but he missed the last one. But the issue is that we all missed the mark. We all lost the game. There's no degrees in that game. We've all missed. That's the picture that Paul paints of what sin is. Missing the mark. Let's say all of us this evening were on a big boat. Let's say this is just a big queen cruiser and we're going through on our way to Hawaii. And all of a sudden, the captain says, the boat's going down, and a fire breaks out on the ship and the ship starts to sink. So we all jump off. Now some of you are athletic. And some of you, well, you just drowned right on the spot probably. But let's say we all jump off into the ocean. And we're all swimming to shore, and we can see the shore of Hawaii in the distance. And we know that that's our only hope to be saved, is to make it to Hawaii, because we can see it. We almost were there, but the boat's sinking. So a few of us jump out, and we, you know, swim a few laps, and that's it. We're out. Maybe some of you who are athletic make it a little further. What about some of you who are just, you know, the real, you pump iron every day, and you run around the block and the whole bit. You make it almost all the way to Hawaii in about, you know, half a mile from the shore, your last bit of energy, and you just couldn't make it anymore, and you die. Well, we've all missed, haven't we? We've all died. Some made it a little further, maybe, but God doesn't register that. Although some were better than others, some were stronger than others, we've all missed the mark, and we're all dead. We've missed the hope of salvation. That's what Paul says the world is like. And that's why he says down, and we'll get to it next week, verse 23, all have sinned and have fallen short. They've missed the mark. They've fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin means. Or let me say this. That's one of the meanings of sin. There's another word, sin, in the New Testament, and it's the word for transgression. And it means a deliberate, willful act of disobedience against God. That's transgression. It's where God has set up boundaries and we deliberately break the boundaries. Like a little kid who said, you know, Junior, stay in your room, and you find him downstairs playing with the television set, playing with the video. Well, He has overstepped his boundaries. So the two types of sin that the Bible speaks about is one missing the mark, the other one is purposely, deliberately overstepping the boundaries, which all have done that too. We've purposely overstepped the boundaries and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so he says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, but he first says, notice, as it is written. Now I want to stop there because I want you to notice something here so that when we get to it through Romans, you'll see something about Paul's life. Paul had an incredible grasp of the scripture. Now they didn't have Bibles like we have today. They didn't come to synagogue with their King James Version and their Schofield or their Thompson chain and open it up and have all the notes. Some of them had scrolls. Most of them didn't. They heard it read. Paul had an incredible grasp of the scriptures and a love for the scriptures. And you notice that he's always quoting the scripture. Now that's important. Because as we said Sunday night, you must always have a scriptural base for everything that you do. Paul is saying something. He's saying something radical. He's saying every person in the world is under God's curse of sin as it is written. And so he quotes Psalm 14. But what a love that he had for the scripture and for the word of God. And how he knew it. And how he loved it. And how he always used it as a sword of the Spirit. And so he says, as it is written. Jesus Christ had a love for the scripture. Remember all the times Jesus quoted the Old Testament? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, always quoting from the Old Testament. And he used it. When Satan attacked him, he pulled out the sword. He said, as it is written, Satan. When Satan was tempting him there in the wilderness. And Paul follows the same thing, always using the word of God. I don't really think you can call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ unless you have a love for the word of God. Loving the scriptures. You know why? Because this is what God uses to speak to us with. See, I love God, but I sure don't like to read my Bible ever. How can you say you love God? That's how God speaks to us. God has given us revelation, the Word of God. And the Word of God in the early church was always paramount. They studied, they taught, much like we're doing tonight, through the Bible. And they only had the Old Testament then. Loving the Word of God. So he says, as it is written. Do you realize that Satan hates the Word of God? He hates it. And so he'll try to get you to the position where you won't read the Word, where you won't use the Word, where you become bored with the Word. He'll try to rob churches from basing everything they do upon the Word of God, and so they'll start basing it upon tradition, the doctrines of men. Because there's an attack against the Word, and Satan hates for Christians to be in love with the Word. Or, another danger, is he will get them to do what Paul did, saying, as it is written, but take them out of context. I want to point this out because there's a lot of what is called proof texting. There's a proof text for everything. You can prove anything with a proof text, by the way. You can prove that there is no God by a proof text out of the scripture. Hey, well, it says right here in Psalms, there is no God. Well, go on. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Take it in context. And so many people will isolate a scripture and they go, as it is written. And they'll come up with some kooky doctrine about health and wealth. Or a new cult that Jesus isn't God. And that is one of the greatest curses of the church. Is getting the church to rely on just an isolated portion of Scripture. And so what Christians will do is say, I believe this, and I will search the Scripture to find what I believe in the Scripture. I'll prove it. That's proof texting. And that is wrong. Now, there are proofs of different things in the Bible, but how should we approach the Bible? Should we say, I believe this, and I'm going to find a verse to prove it? Or shouldn't we approach the Scripture and say, what is the scripture going to teach me? I'm going to be open to what God has for me. What is the theme of this? What is this really saying? Am I open to all of the truth of the scripture? Not coming with a presupposition and saying, I'm going to prove what I believe. That's wrong. You can prove anything from the scripture. Just look at the myriads of religions and cults that say, oh, we believe in the Bible just like you. We trust Jesus just like you. Now the Bible says here, here, here. And so you have them coming to your door with little magazines that say watchtowers on them. You have them riding up the street on their bicycles. You have them selling flowers on the corners. All of them saying that all of them, everyone else is wrong, and they're the only right system. They're the only right church. All saying, oh, we believe in the Bible. Paul quotes the scripture, but in another part he says, comparing scripture with scripture. And that's what we must do, is back up everything with other scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. Not isolate one little thing and see, here it says here. But really, search the scriptures and have a balanced view. Now, he is quoting out of the Old Testament. He doesn't quote the whole psalm, but I'd like you to turn to Psalm 14 this evening and look at it. The book of Psalms, Psalm 14. It says in verse 1, the fool has set in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Notice verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. They are all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who is doing good. No, not one. All are the workers of iniquity. Or have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do they not call upon the Lord? And so on. But notice in verse 2, it says that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And so what Paul is doing in quoting the scripture is taking a God view of humanity. Have you ever noticed that in an airplane, the higher you get, the flatter the earth looks? Like, you could be down here and you look at Sandy and you go, wow, it's a big mountain, 10,000 some odd feet high. You fly over the airplane, it's flat. It looks just like a little dirt hill. And you look out over New Mexico and you just, this flat land with this little dirt hill, that's the mountains. The higher you get, the smaller it looks. What Paul is doing is reducing man from a worm's eye view to a God's eye view. Think of a worm looking at a human being, thinking, please do not step on me. Now, think how big you look to a worm. Wow, look at that big guy. I better get out of the way. He's coming my way. But then get up in an airplane and look at that same man from 50,000 feet above the ground if you could see him. A speck. And so what Paul does is he takes away the human view and has us look through God's eyes, using God's vocabulary, looking at humanity through God's eyes, quoting out of Psalm 14. Man, God is looking down upon man. And this is what he says, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Whew, heavy. What do you mean there's none righteous, no, not one? I'm a pretty good person. I'm righteous. There's none righteous. Well, I feel pretty righteous. Well, God said there's none righteous. And he goes on to say in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. I bet you thought that before you went to the Lord that you were seeking and searching after God, when in reality, God was seeking and searching after you. We'll get to that. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. You go, wait a minute. I can't believe that. Surely there's good in people. God said there is none. I'm just quoting this, so don't get mad at me. There is none who does good. No, not one. You go, wow, I don't understand. But then he gets heavier. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is upon their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is teaching what is called the total depravity of man. I'll say it again in case you want to remember that to impress someone. The total depravity of man, it's a scriptural doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. The total depravity of humanity. Now, don't mistake what that means. It doesn't mean that there isn't any good in human beings. It's not what it's saying. There's a lot of good in human beings. Men have done a lot of wonderful, marvelous things for other people. What he's speaking about is that there is nothing good in man that can satisfy God's demand for righteousness. That's what the total depravity of man means. It means that no matter who you are or how good you are or how good you perform, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God says it's not good enough. Yeah, but God, I lived a good life. It's not good enough. Yeah, but wait a minute, God. When I was a kid, I did this, and when I grew up, I did that, and I gave to the poor. I helped a lot of little old ladies across the street. I gave to charitable organizations all my life. I smiled at people. I was always thinking about other people. It's not good enough. Lord, I realized that I was totally depraved and helpless, and I cast myself upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be saved. Ah, that's good enough. You see, it's not teaching that there's no good in man. It's saying that there's no good in man good enough to satisfy the righteousness of God. And Paul is painting a very black picture for a very good reason. By the end of tonight, I hope that you see the grace of God through all this, and you will. You see, God has placed his target out of reach on purpose. If his target, if the mark was in reach for some people and not for others, and so that some people could aim their little bows and arrows of self-righteousness and get to the target, and others couldn't, then heaven would be a miserable, boring place because everybody would be bragging about how they got there. Yeah, well, I'll tell you how I got here. I was a pretty good fella. Yes, I accepted the Lord when I was 16, and then I went to Bible college, and of course, I was just such a good person, that's why I'm here. Oh, that'd be horrible. I hate to hang around heaven if that's the way it was. We'd be saying heaven is a miserable place. So God has purposely placed the target out of the reach of humanity so that all men would see that they need a Savior, and then he could save all humanity on the same level, freely justified by grace. It was actually an act of the grace of God. So he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. At the end of a Sermon on the Mount, they were wondering about how they could serve God and what God demanded. You know what Jesus told them? He said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do I serve you, God? What do you want for my life? Just be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, God, now what? Huh. What's plan B? I can't do that. I was going to ask you if anybody in here thought they were perfect to raise their hands, but in case some of you did, I didn't want to embarrass you. So we know that that's just not true. None of us are perfect. Now, isn't it funny how we use standards of comparison and how we'll see someone who's not as righteous or as diligent or read the Word as much or is really all out for the Lord as we are, and we think that we're pretty righteous because we compare ourselves to that person? And yet we compare ourselves then to the righteousness that God sets up, the standard of Jesus Christ, and we put ourselves next to Jesus Christ. We go, ugh, pretty bad, huh? That's the standard of righteousness that God demands. If you can meet those demands, fine. If you can't, that's where salvation comes in. That's what grace is all about. There was a story of a woman who did a load of laundry, and she was amazed, you know, how brighter than white they are, you know? Just bright white until she took the load of laundry out of the house to put it in the other shed that was out back, and there was fresh snow on the ground, and the laundry dropped on the ground. And she looked at the laundry, and it looked yellow compared to the snow. In comparison, it was tainted. It was yellow. It wasn't white anymore. And so we look at ourselves and go, oh, pretty good. I've come a long way. And yes, you have. I want to grant you that. Growing in the Lord. But we put ourselves next to Jesus Christ, and we go, oh, Lord, so much farther I have to go to pursue after you. So God says, There is none that meets or fits my standard of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. There is none that is perfect, as Jesus said to be perfect. So he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. You might look at this and go, that's not fair. That's not fair that God would set such a high standard of righteousness. But look at it this way. God has given us an escape. God has given us a way where we might get back to God and be saved. It is as if God is saying, look at yourself and admit that you can't make the mark. And if you can admit that you can't make the mark and be righteous in your own self, I'll carry you the rest of the way. That's the deal. Take it or leave it. But God, that's not fair. Let me tell you something. Whether you think it's fair or not, let's boil the whole thing down. Who created this whole thing anyway? God did. So he set up rules. Now you might gripe and complain all that you want if you're not a Christian, go, that's not fair. But my encouragement is you better play by the rules. When I was a kid, we'd play baseball with our own rules. We made up rules as we go along. You know, we would say, if it's over second base, home run. And all the games that my brothers and I played, we made up our own rules just because we wanted to have a good time. If I took that to the major leagues, I'd lose. I wouldn't have a chance. And the same with God. God has set up his rules. God has given a way of escape. God offers salvation. If you don't want to play with the rules, you can complain and tell God he's unfair all you want. But you might as well realize what the rules are and do it God's way. Because way back in Isaiah, do you remember what God said concerning man's righteousness? It is as filthy rags. You remember that scripture? The righteousness of man, God said, he looks at the heart of man and it's wicked, and he said, the righteousness of man is as filthy rags. That is self-righteousness. I want to tell you what the original Hebrew means, although it might just startle you and blow your mind, but it is in the scripture, so I'll share it with you. The words that God used, that the righteousness of man is as filthy rags, is literally in the Hebrew speaking of used menstrual cloths. It's pretty sick. And yet God says in those words, that's how he views the righteousness that men would try to produce on their own, as being good enough for God. That's what God says in the Old Testament. Your righteousness, he said, is as filthy rags. The heart is desperately wicked. And so Paul's whole summation here, as hard as it is to understand, as hard as it is to believe and grasp, he says that the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin, dominated by sin. Now this is apart from Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he says, there is none who seeks after God, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. Do you remember when Adam sinned? Did he run to God? He ran away from God, didn't he? Do you remember the very first question that God ever asked that's recorded in the scripture? Adam, where are you? He was searching for Adam. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He went up to his disciples one day and goes, I want to tell you something. You thought that you've left all to follow me. You have not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you. What do you mean? Now, I chose to leave my nets in Galilee and to follow you. No, you haven't. I chose you before the foundations of the world. I was seeking after you. God seeks the sinner. I remember there was a bumper sticker campaign about 10 years ago called I Found It. It's on all the houses and all the cars. I thought, well, that's neat, but, you know, I found it. Not I found him, I found it. I just never really set well with me. In reality, God found you. And God could say, I found it. There is none that is even seeking after God. I'll testify in my own personal testimony that God sought after me because he loved me. And that I stand here tonight in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not my own filthy rags that God says in my own righteousness. I've cast myself upon God and His solution. He has changed my life, and I'm grateful to Him. In the relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not God who makes out on the prophet, it's us. And he says in verse 12, they have gone out of the way, or literally, they have taken a detour, is what God is saying. Isaiah said, we like sheep have gone astray, we've all gone our own way. Man has taken a detour away from God. You know, I found something interesting this week, that even the primitive tribes in some of the third world countries have a belief and an ancient tradition that their forefathers once knew personally the true and the living God, but then that tribe strayed away from God. There's a lot of tribes that still believe that their forefathers had a rich relationship with the true and living God at one time. Even tribes who aren't Christian or don't know the God that we speak of. That's been one of their traditions and belief for years. Paul says, they have gone on a detour. They've gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. The word unprofitable means literally overripe. Or spoiled or sour, overripe. Now I love fresh fruit. Great. Love to take an orange off of a tree. Well, there's orange trees here. Whatever. Peaches off of a tree and eat a fresh fruit. But have you ever taken a bite out of fruit and you didn't know it was rotten, that it was overripe? It's horrible tasting. God is saying they have become overripe, unprofitable. The picture here is God, the judge of the earth, coming to His earth that He planted, looking for fruit, and He's seeing that it is unfruitful, unprofitable, it's not good for eating, it's overripe. So he says, they don't seek after God. They have all deliberately detoured out of the way. They have become overripe or spoiled. And then it says at the end of verse 12, there is none who does good. No, not one. What do you mean by that? There's none that does good. Well, I will not deny that man does a lot of good things. Feeding the poor, helping the underprivileged, setting up programs, schools, hospitals, those are good things to be commended. But there are two standards of goodness. There is man's standard and there is God's standard. Divine goodness is so different from our goodness. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus Christ and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what Jesus said? Why do you call me good? There is none good except God. Isn't that an amazing statement? Jesus said, no one on earth is good except God. So there's two standards of goodness. Our standard, man's standard, and God's standard. And God's standard of goodness is so different from our standard of goodness. When it says there is none that is good, it's speaking in divine terms. And no one is as good as God is. An earth that turned its back on God, and yet God came in the form of a man to redeem those rebellious people back to God. Now think of this. That the Bible says that God can measure the universe with the span of His hand. That's how long the span of your hand is. And He takes the galaxies, the Milky Way, the Andromeda Galaxy, and He measures it. He goes, that's about how big the heavens are. And within that span, imagine a scale model, is the earth somewhere. That's too small to be seen on a scale model like this. And that upon that speck of dust that you can't see are people that God created. And they say, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't care about your plan. Now, for a minute, I don't want to carry this too far, but what if you were God and this little infinitesimal speck was rebelling against you? You know how easy it would be to go, build a new one. You know how easy that would be to do that? God is so big and so powerful, yet He is so caring and loving and personal. And He said, no, I'm not going to destroy them. I will come in the form of a man and I will love them and I will die on a cross for them because there's no way they can get back to me except I have my Son crucified as a perfect propitiation, a perfect sacrifice for their sins. So that all they have to do is believe and follow and trust in Him. And I will change their life. And I will make them fit for the kingdom of God, to live with me and to dwell with me forever. That's grace. And that's what Romans paints. So he's painting that black picture before he gets into the good one. Now, something very interesting. Paul, the terms that he used, we didn't pick them apart, use legal terms in these last few verses to describe the picture of man before God. He is using sort of courtroom terminology. We've been hailed before the judge. The sentence has been passed. Guilty. All is guilty. Jew and Gentile. All of you. Now, the scene switches to a doctor's office. And it's sort of a medical diagnosis. Notice the language that Paul uses or is quoted out of Psalms concerning the human body. He says, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Picture this as an X-ray clinic. And the attending physician is Jesus Christ, the great physician. And you've just been tested. And Jesus is bringing the test results. Now, what is usually the first thing when you go to a doctor, what does he do? He says, open your mouth and say, ah. And one of the first things a doctor does is he pokes with his little stick and he pushes your tongue down and he looks inside your throat. Because if you open a person's throat and you can look down, it is very revealing. Actually, one of the best primary diagnoses is to look at a person's throat when they come in for an examination. It tells you a lot about their alimentary canal, their digestive system. And so God is, in a sense, doing that to us. He says their throat is an open sepulcher. God says to the world, say ah. The world says ah, and he goes, ooh, it's an open sepulcher. That's the diagnosis. He's running down the list of diagnoses. He says, their mouth or the poison of asp is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and full of bitterness. Isn't that awesome language to use? Think of that. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Think of that illustration, an open sepulcher. He's saying it's like a graveyard where the bodies have been exhumed. Not a pretty picture, is it? I don't know if any of you have seen or been around much in hospitals or in mortuaries or any of that stuff that most of us don't like to talk about. When I was in training in medicine and X-ray, one evening they brought in a person who had been dead for 3 to 4 weeks. And we were told X-ray him because it was a county hospital to find out the cause of death. I have never been so sick in my life than from that smell in that room of a person who has been dead for 3 to 4 weeks. Just indescribable. God says, I look down their mouth, I look down the throat of the world, and this is what it's like. A smelly, open tomb, a sepulcher. And he goes on, he says, the poison of asps is upon their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, and see now he goes down from the examination from head to foot. Their feet are swift to shed blood. One time J. Vernon McGee was, you know, remember who J. Vernon McGee is? Howdy, radio friends. And J. Vernon McGee was challenged when he preached a sermon on this text. He preached a sermon on verse 13 and verse 14 about their mouth being full of cursing. And someone afterwards challenged him, saying, I resent that. I resent the Bible speaking about man in such terms. Men's isn't, you know, the mouth of man isn't full of cursing. What an absurd thing to say. And J. Vernon smiled at him and he said, well, friend, let's take a test. And he was, the church that he pastored was in downtown Los Angeles. He said, let's go out in the street and the first person that comes along, you punch him in the mouth and see what comes out. Have you ever listened to the vocabulary of the world? A lot of you work around it all day long. It's almost like another language, profanity. And it seems no matter what language you learn, the people who speak that language are always wanting to tell you all the slang and profane words of that language. In every language, there's profanity. Taking God's name in vain. Now, sad to say, this is one of the great sins of the church, of Christianity. Is their mouths are like poison. I believe that one of the greatest sins of the church today is gossip. I have seen more people in a church destroyed by this than anything else. It is a greater sin to expose someone else's sin. So, did you hear about so-and-so? No, what? Well, he was doing this and that, and they committed this, and wow, really? Don't tell anyone, okay. So the guy goes, hey, don't tell anyone, but did you hear about this? Pretty soon, everyone who is told not to tell about it knows it. And it's wrong. Read James chapter 3 sometime. In fact, turn to James chapter 3 as we speak. James chapter 3. Verse 2. James says, and he's speaking to Christians, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a complete or perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body around. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So even the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set by the fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poisons. There's that analogy again. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth can proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. For does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. We can destroy people even when we're not around them. We can destroy their reputation. We can ruin a person just by gossip. And it just irks me when you're, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And you know one thing I don't like about it? It has pervaded the church. Churches have split because of gossip. Churches have broken up and half the congregation goes here and half the congregation goes here because of gossip. The best thing is, you know, it's like what we read last Sunday night about Peter when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it said that Peter said, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles here. And he started talking. And the scripture says, because he didn't know what to say. And so God had to interrupt Peter and said, Peter, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. We don't want to hear you. And there's a good rule. When you don't know what to say, button it up. It's a good rule. Then you don't get into the position of possibly destroying somebody's reputation by gossip. And it's very prevalent in Christian circles. It says, verse 15, back in Romans chapter 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. Read the newspapers, watch television, that's evident. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's quoted from Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's quoted from the Psalms, Psalm 14, and others. He's pulling out a lot of Old Testament references showing that the whole world is guilty before God. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is some hard stuff. These are hard sayings. And yet this is how God views man apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why the grace of God is so wonderful. That's why we really need to see this to understand God's grace. Because then you can really understand what you have been saved from. What God has done in your life. The salvation that God has blessed you with. He goes on and he says in verse 19, now we all know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never intended to make a person righteous. You know, a person says, okay, I have resolved. I have been a bad person all my life. I'm going to turn. I'm not going to do bad anymore. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I've heard so many people say that. First of all, you can't keep the Ten Commandments. The law, Paul said, and Jesus said, was to show you, as you look into the law, it's like a mirror. You look at the law and you say, I can't keep the law. Paul said he couldn't keep the law. Paul said, I thought I could keep the law until I read a commandment and said, do not covet. And I realized that the law wasn't to govern my outward man, but my inward attitude. Because although I didn't hit anybody, although I didn't steal from anyone, in my heart I could covet. And there could be sin going on in my heart. And he realized I'd broken God's law. I looked at the face of the law and I said, I can't keep it. I'm unrighteous. That was the purpose of the law. The law is like a mirror. When you look into a mirror in the morning, what does your mind tell you? Get a washcloth. Get toothpaste. Get a shower. Get the razor. You know, fix me up a little bit so I can put this in front of people and they won't be appalled. And so we get the toothpaste and we... And, you know, so the mirror shows us what we look like in the morning, and our hair's like a rooster. And we look in the mirror and we say, man, we need help. So we go get the toothpaste and the cosmetics and, you know, try to fix it up. The mirror reveals the true you. Mirror, mirror on the wall. That's what a mirror does. It reveals the true you. The law reveals that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that's a very important verse, and I trust that God will help you to understand it. It is one of the most important verses in all of the scripture. For by the deeds of the law, he says, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God has set the mark out of the reach of man. And again, God says, okay, this is how I view man outside of Jesus Christ. You can't make it. You can't reach it. No matter how good you are, it's not good enough. The righteousness that I set up is the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. Can you live that pure of a life? If not, it's not good enough. But what I will do is I will rescue you. You admit that you can't keep my law. You admit that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and you cast yourself upon me, and I will carry you all the way through, and I'll save you. And I'll take you from this interrogation room into the rest of the book of Romans. I'll take you into the throne room, and I'll put my robes of righteousness upon you, and I'll make you a child of God, no more a criminal. I'll make you something that by your own righteousness you could never attain. Now, isn't that good news? And so we've read almost three chapters of Romans, and Paul paints every week it gets worse and worse, it seems. And the final death blow is tonight. But then as we read next week, we'll get into verse 21. But now, that word but is so nice. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, notice this, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the law, Paul sums up, is this. The law is to make you realize that you are a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. That's what it does. I am a great sinner, as you read this list, but Jesus is a greater Savior. He will save me from this. He will give me his righteousness. So the remainder of Romans, or a good portion of it, in the next several chapters, will tell us about God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. So it's important that we go slowly like this so that we can understand how God views sin and humanity apart from Jesus Christ. If you walk out of here tonight saying, well, there's some of me that's salvageable, if you're not a Christian and you say that, you have missed the whole point, and you may miss eternal life. Jesus wants you to come before him and go, God, I realize that I have fallen short of the glory of God, and so I cast myself upon your solution. I want you to cleanse me and take me from the interrogation room into the room where I can be a child of God by faith in your name, being justified freely by faith. Father, tonight we are grateful that your word is that searchlight, that x-ray machine. And Lord, although these verses may seem harsh, may seem hard, may seem cruel, Lord, we want to be able to view humanity as you view humanity apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, that there is none who does good, no, not one. And Lord, this tonight should make us even more grateful for our salvation, that when we sing praises to you, that we should really sing fervently from our hearts. When we serve you, this should make us serve you more fervently, more diligently, because we realize what you've saved us from. And Lord, until we realize how bad it was, we'll never be able to be in love with you as much as we should. Father, so I thank you for these verses of Scripture that show us the darkness. So as we get into the light, we will be so grateful of what a great Savior we have, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for everyone in this room. For those of us who have known you for a while, I pray that we can remember